And it's good to see a good group back tonight. Even the balconies got a bunch of people in it up there. I will try very hard not to yell too loud tonight or preach too much at you. I was called to teach creation to the church as an evangelistic tool. But sometimes I have a tendency to get a little too passionate about what I'm talking about, and my lovely wife is always telling me, you didn't have to yell that much. Of course, you have to also understand that where we are living now in East Tennessee, we have a lot of preachers down there who don't think they're preaching if they're not yelling and spitting to the third row back there. Or just, you know, they go on. I'm not trying to make fun of them, but the point is that you don't have to yell to teach the truth. I'm going to try not to do that tonight. This whole issue of creation evolution is important. It's I'm passionate about it because it was such a great effect on my life. I mentioned to the young people last night that I went to Thailand with my parents in 1952 when I was 2 years old. We came back from Thailand in 1962 when I was 12. And so for that first 10 years essentially of my life, I was raised on the other side of the world. And I was raised on that mission field. Twice a year, my father would take me down to Bangkok, Thailand, put me on an Air Vietnam DC-3, fly me to Saigon, where I was met by missionaries and taken up into the central highlands of Vietnam, where I went to a missionary boarding school. Now, we came back from Thailand in 1962, so that was before the war got really hot for the United States. There were advisors and things like that. In fact, in the boarding school I went to, there were a number of military personnel, American military personnel, colonels, generals, that had their children sent to that school because they had their families in country with them. Came back from Thailand in 62. I entered the public education system for the very first time in Appleton, Wisconsin, where my father took a church, and I started hearing about this evolution thing for the very first time. Now, you have to remember and think about the fact that 1962-63 was a huge year for the United States. Why? That's the very year of the Engle versus Vitale Supreme Court case where they removed prayer from the public education system in the U.S. And I'm going to tell you something, folks, it's been downhill ever since. It's been one thing after another. Then it was the Ten Commandments. Got to take the Ten Commandments out of the schools. Why? Can't put them on the walls in the schools. Why? Because the kids might read them. Why? Well, they might obey them. Obey things like, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. How bad is that? I mean, that's the kind of thing that was going on back then. But through those years, after 3 years in Wisconsin, my father took a church in central Iowa, actually not far from Pella, Iowa, where there's a large Dutch community. Always had a big festival there. The Tulip Festival just happened, I think, just a few weeks ago. But through those years, I shared with the young people last night that I thought I wanted to be a farmer when I grew up. And so I went to Nebraska, where my grandparents farmed every summer, and I farmed all summer long. And I thought I wanted to be a farmer, so I took 4 years of vocational agriculture. Don't you all laugh or say nothing. And one of the years, my agriculture teacher talked me into entering an extemporaneous speaking contest, an off-the-cuff speaking contest. And so I prepared a speech, a 20-minute speech on soil conservation, went to Des Moines, Iowa to give the speech on the day of the contest, and I waited on pins and needles, and finally became my turn. So I went in and I gave my little 20-minute speech before the judges, went back outside and waited on pins and needles again. Finally, the judges came out and told me I had won third place, and boy, was I proud until I found out only three people had entered the contest. Now, that is a true story. It really happened. And I tell you that because of the fact a lot of times people think, oh, they're going to hear this great speaker. Folks, I'm just a servant of the King. I'm just trying to do what Jesus Christ called me to do. You're all servants of the King. if you indeed have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has prepared his body. He's given us all different kinds of talents and things to be used in his church. And that's all I'm trying to do is share what God has given me the ability to do. Now, this topic tonight is important because when I came back from Thailand, you know, I'd never heard of evolution. I didn't even know what it was. People start talking about it, and they'd ask me about it. You know, what do you think about this evolution thing? I'd say, well, it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's good enough for me. And I'm sure there's some people here like that that think that tonight. But when they started talking about carbon-14, what do you think about that? It proves the world's millions of years old. And I would just simply say, well, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If it took a million years to do it, that's still okay with me. And there's probably some people here tonight that think that. But as I pointed out last night, I was beginning to take the words of scientists who have fallen brains, who don't know everything, who weren't there at the beginning, and I was beginning to add their words to the words of one who was there at the beginning, who does know everything and told us how he did it. And I'm here to tell you tonight, you don't have to do that. You should not do that. And so, point number one is that if a young man given every opportunity and every advantage, born into a Christian home, raised on the mission field, went to a missionary boarding school, a young man given every advantage from the biblical perspective, if I could have my mind infected and subverted by this evolutionary idea, I will guarantee you it can affect the minds and hearts of your kids and grandkids, even you as adults. That's why it's so insidious and so dangerous. Now, tonight, I want to speak specifically to the church, to the people who claim the name of Christ, who say they're Bible-believing Christians. And so if there's some here tonight who do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that I'm going to be getting into some issues that you normally don't hear when you're in a church service, although some people do teach on it. So what I want to do is deal with the topic, why question biblical authority? And I want to deal with a couple of sub-questions. Did God mean exactly what he said, and did he say exactly what he meant? That sounds like a play on words, but it is a couple of very different questions when you really think about them. Now, I'm going to try to take you down a journey that I had. So came back from Thailand, 62, went in the public education system, heard about this evolution thing. Oh, man, this is great. I can do anything I want. I don't have to worry about accountability anymore. And it really started me a downward path that didn't end for 20 years. And through that period, you know, my father was a preacher, a missionary. He never preached about Genesis and the creation. Why? It was a controversial subject. Why go somewhere and stir up a pot when you don't have to, was kind of the idea. A lot of pastors today, I'm sad to say, have that feeling. And I didn't find out for many years later, until many years later, that my father was a person who believed in the gap theory. We're going to touch on that just a little bit. But as I went down this journey, one after another of these ways that Christians tried to add millions of years of evolution to the Bible became front and center issues for me that I then had to study, think about scripture, science, and try to figure out how to deal with them. And so I'm going to try to take you down that same journey. But as I start down this journey tonight, I want you to understand something. There are a lot of good brothers and sisters in Christ today who believe that the world may be millions of years old, that maybe God used evolution or used long days and so forth. I want you to understand I'm not going to be dealing with a salvation issue tonight. It has nothing to do with whether a person's saved or not. It is an understanding issue. And so I'm going to try to take you down that journey, how I went from believing that maybe the millions of years of evolution fit with the Bible just fine, to where I have come to the point today where I believe God said exactly what he meant and meant exactly what he said. You see, Answers in Genesis teaches within what we call the seven seas of history. I mentioned them this morning, the perfect creation created by God, corrupted by Adam when he disobeyed God's single command not to eat of the fruit, the judgment of God on the earth in the great catastrophe of Noah, the confusion at Babel, Christ himself coming into his world, the Creator, born of a virgin, of course a miracle, the cross that he died on voluntarily at a place and time of his own choosing, and finally, the last C that has not happened yet, the coming consummation, the fact that the Creator of the universe has promised to come back and restore it back to its original perfect state. I don't know about the rest of you, but to me, that's really good news. Because I look out the windows of our churches and homes and everything, and I see a world that's full of death and disease and bloodshed and struggle. I'm tired of it. I am ready for the Lord to come back and restore this world that Adam broke. All of the topics I deal with teach a central truth, and that is you can trust the Bible beginning with the very first verse, no matter what the topic is. And this morning, I asked the question, how many of you believe the Bible contains the Word of God? And I caught a bunch of you. No, it is the Word of God. And we talked about 2 Timothy 3:16, how all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I talked with the young people about that verse in detail last night. But tonight, I want to focus on one verse as we begin to go through this journey that I took, and that is John chapter 3, verse 12. If you care to look there and read it in the Bible for yourself, I'll put it overhead up on it. John chapter 3, verse 12, where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He said, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I'm going to tie this all in together at the end. Heavenly Father, Lord, just help me teach this tonight in the proper spirit. Lord, I just pray that you will help anybody that might be wrestling with these things to come to an understanding that you said what you meant and meant what you said. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today, a lot of people in churches think that there's no problem adding the millions of years of evolution with the Bible. In fact, a lot of our Bible colleges are teaching that that's possible. And of course, the problem is that it puts people on the horns of a dilemma. Because on the one horn, the one side, the Bible clearly teaches that the world's about 6,000 years old when you look at the genealogies. On the other side, you've got scientists who have fallen brains who don't know everything but have PhDs and so forth, saying that they've proved the world's billions of years old. So it's a dilemma. Somehow the two got to fit. And I'm here to tell you, you don't even have to go there. Now, there's a lot of different names that theologians have come up with for these different methodologies of adding the alleged millions and billions of years of evolution to the Bible and trying to make the two fit. They call things like the local flood theory, theistic evolution, the day-age theory, the gap theory, progressive creation, and so forth. Now, all of these methods have a couple of things in common. Number one, they're all born out of man's attempts to add the alleged billions of years of evolution to the Bible. And number two, in doing so, I believe they compromise and deny the authority of God's Word. Now, most Christians, in fact, all of you here today, if you just opened the Bible and read it, and I asked the question, what does it say? They would agree it says he created it in 6 days. But yet we got this tug on the other side. The science side says that they've proved it's billions of years old. So it's that dilemma. You know, if you go to Israel and you find one of these professors, actually find one of the rabbis, the Jewish professors, who have spent their entire life studying the Torah, studying the Bible, the prophets, and so forth. And you ask them a simple question. What did the writer of Genesis intend to convey to the reader? What was the writer of Genesis trying to tell the person reading the account? They would agree with a professor, James Barr, an Oriel professor of Hebrew at a world-class university, when he said this. He says, quote, "As far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the idea that A, The creation took place in a series of 6 days, which are the same as the 24-hour days we now experience. B, the figures contained in the genealogies provided by simple addition, a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the later stages of the biblical story. And C, Noah's flood was understood to be worldwide and extinguished all animal and human life except for those on board the ark. So, my first question for you tonight is this. If that is what the writer of Genesis intended to convey to the reader, if that is what the Hebrew says, then why do we question biblical authority? Why do we even go there? And yet all across the nations of Canada and the United States, Bible colleges are teaching that you can add the millions of years and so forth. Let me give you a graphic that illustrates what I'm talking about. When you take the Bible and you try to add the theory of evolution to it, which of the two explanations of origins usually gets chopped up? It's always the Bible. It's never the evolutionary explanation. As a matter of fact, do you realize that evolutionists never try to add the million years of evolution to the Bible? You know why? They don't believe in the Bible anyway. They think it's a bunch of baloney. They don't believe there's a God, so they never try. It's always the Christians that are trying to find a way to add the alleged millions of years to the Bible. I mean, think about those passages of Scripture for a minute that you read at night when you can't go to sleep. You know which ones I'm talking about. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so-and-so, and he died, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lives, you know, you get the ones I'm talking about, right? And so-and-so was so many years, and he begat so-and-so, and he died, and so-and-so begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, the end of the list, right? Let me ask you a simple question. If all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is, why did God think all those so-and-so was so old and begat so-and-so and he died? Why did he think they were so important as to include them in Scripture not once or twice but multiple times in both the Old and the New Testament? I'll tell you why. Because they draw an unbroken line from Adam and the perfect creation that he broke all the way to us. Because Adam sinned, we sin. We are born in sin. We are born alienated from God spiritually. And talking about the genealogies, where do you fit the millions of years? There's a lot of ways that they try to add them in there. The word yom, for instance. They always question the word yom. Oh, the Hebrew word yom, day, can mean something other than an ordinary day. Well, yes, it can, absolutely. But it can also mean an ordinary day, too, can it? Do you realize the Hebrew word yom is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone? Why do they only question its use in Genesis? Why do they only question its meaning there? And like I said, where do you fit the millions of years? Do you fit it between a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Do you fit it sometime during creation week? I mean, a lot of people I've heard say, well, the genealogies, there's problems with that. Okay, let's go there for just a second. If that's the way you want to think that maybe millions of years can be added to the Bible, they say the genealogies, there seems to be discrepancies between Genesis and Chronicles and Kings and Matthew and so on. I don't happen to think there are any discrepancies, but let's go there for a second. How long is a biblical generation? How many? 40, okay. Let's be generous. Let's say it's 100 years, just for the sake of this illustration, right? How many missing generations are there? 20? 50? Let's be generous again. Let's say it's 100 missing generations of 100 years each. That's 10,000 years. There's 6,000 years for the rest of the Scripture. It is a meaningless argument. It is a red herring. Evolution doesn't need 10,000 more years. It needs billions of years if it's going to have any chance of working. And even then, that's not enough time because evolution can't work. I explained why this morning when we were talking about the definition of vertical evolution. You see, the Bible plus nothing else. If you take the scripture and just look at it and read it, forget about these professors that don't believe in God and secular humanists that say it's billions of years old. Just forget about them for just a minute and concentrate strictly on the Word of God. What does it say? The Bible plus nothing else yields thousands of years for the age of the earth, with death coming after Adam sinned. And out of that, we get a literal interpretation of Scripture. A perfect creation created by God, corrupted by Adam when he disobeyed God's single command. Judged by God in the great catastrophe of Noah's flood and then the confusion at Babel. On the other hand, the Bible plus man's fallible dating methods yields millions of years for the age of the earth, with death coming long before Adam sinned. And out of that, we get all these compromised positions, the way that people try to add the alleged millions of years to the Bible. Theistic evolution, the gap theory, progressive creation, other compromised positions. Now remember what I said right to start with. This is not a salvation issue. This is an understanding issue. If you're somebody that believes one of these different positions, I'm not questioning your sincerity. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm just talking about an understanding and how I came to the understanding I have today. Now, how many of you out there have been made to feel less than intelligent because you don't understand carbon-14 and radiometric dating? Anybody have that happen to them? I see some hands. They do it to me all the time. Oh, you don't understand carbon dating. You don't understand radiometric dating. We've proved the world's billions of years old. Just take my word for it. And they make you feel stupid. They make you belittle. They belittle you because you don't understand. Do you realize that evolutionary humanists, these professors in these secular colleges, count on the fact that our people do not understand radiometric dating and carbon-14 dating? They count on the fact. So they can say, well, I'm the one with the PhD. Just take my word for it. So what do? We take their word for it. Let's go there for just a second. Back in the late 60s, when I was going through school and finally graduated, they started talking about carbon-14. You still hear them talking about carbon-14. Let's talk about that for a minute. Carbon-14 is relatively simple. C14 is the radioactive isotope of carbon. When something is living, a tree, an animal, whatever, it constantly takes in carbon-14. When it dies, the carbon-14 in the tree trunk or the body or whatever begins to decay, right? So, carbon-14 has a relatively short half-life of about 5,500 years. That simply means that in 5,500 years, half of the carbon-14 that was in the tree trunk when it died has now decayed and only half remains. That's why they call it a half-life. 5,500 years after that, half of the remaining half decays, and at the 11,000-year mark, there's only a quarter of the original carbon-14. Everybody still with me? 5,500 years later, half of that decays. Now there's only an eighth of the original amount and so forth. So after about 20,000 or so years, let's be generous. After 50,000 years, there would be literally no carbon-14 left to detect. It could not be detected anymore. Well, it didn't take the evolutionists very long to realize they had a big problem. They didn't need 50,000 years. They needed billions of years if evolution was going to work its magic. So they stopped talking about carbon-14 30 years ago. If you hear somebody say, oh, carbon-14 proves the world's millions of years old, look at them in the eye and say, you don't have a clue of what you're talking about. Because even the evolutionists abandoned that. But they still had a problem. They had to come up with some way to say that they had proved the world's millions of years old so that you would believe their worldview of evolution. So they came up with radiometric dating. What's that? Same basic process, same basic concept, except this time they used radioactive isotopes, elements, that have the calculated half-lives in the millions of years. Why do I say calculated?
Nobody's been around for a million years to see if it really takes that long for half of it to decay, have they? I want to thank a friend of mine named Dr. Alan White. He's a PhD in chemistry from Harvard, one of the top scientists at Eastman Chemical. He's retired now. He put this slide together for me to try to give me something that I could illustrate this whole carbon-14, actually for radiometric dating. Let me throw the first one up there. You see, radiometric dating is a dating method that's based on the measurement of the ratio of parents to daughter elements in radioactive decay chains, and you can use a number of element pairs, such as potassium to argon, uranium to lead, so forth. Now, the parent element would be the uranium-238. The daughter element would be lead. When uranium-238, if we use that pair, decays, it doesn't disappear. It decays into lead. Okay? So the parent element decays into the daughter element. Now, they use this for the estimation of much longer times. In other words, millions of years. Keyword is estimation. It applies to igneous rocks, volcanic rocks associated with volcanoes from the time of their solidification. In other words, when the volcano ejects the lava, it solidifies. That starts the radiometric clock ticking. And finally, radioactive isotope concentrations with these elements can be measured very, very accurately today. Why? Because these elements are highly radioactive and they're easy to detect. So, if that's the case, what's the big problem? Folks, the problem is the assumptions that they build this radiometric dating on. Let me just use my remote as a little show and tell for everybody. I like visuals. I'm a visual guy. Give me a visual that helps me grab a concept and I can get it, okay? And so I'm going to throw a slide up there for those of you who are taking notes on this next part, but I want to talk about the four unprovable assumptions about radiometric dating. Let's use uranium to lead. Uranium to the parent element, daughter to lead element. Now, let's say that I find this sample buried down here in a layer of rock that evolutionists say is 1 billion years old, right? Problem number one. How could they possibly know how much uranium-238 was in this sample 1 billion years ago when it was buried? There's no way they can know that. They can guess, but they can't know it. Problem number two, how could they possibly know how much daughter element, how much lead was in the sample 1 billion years ago it was buried? They can't know that either. Now, they get their dates by calculating the amount of parent, the amount of daughter, how long it would take for that to decay to that. They make and that's where they come up with the date. They can't know how much of either one was there. That's two assumptions. Now, they usually assume that the amount of daughter element is zero, but they can't know that. Problem number three, how could they possibly know that the entire billion years that that sample laid there for waiting for me to find it, that no parent element or daughter element was leached into or out of the sample? Come on. Scientists are very, very careful to make sure they don't let their samples get contaminated. They want me to believe that that sample laid there for 1 billion years and wasn't contaminated? I don't think so. That's the third assumption. And the fourth assumption, how could they possibly know that the entire billion years that that sample laid there waiting for me to find it, that the radiometric decay rate, the calculated rate, has never changed for 1 billion years? It never speeded up or slowed down. Can't know that either. Young people, that is four assumptions that radiometric decay rate is built upon. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't have any problem with scientists making assumptions. They do it all the time. It's part of the scientific method. But what I will not stand for is them teaching to you that thing as a fact. It's not a fact. And yet, if you go in there to college or university and you question it, you can count on the fact they're going to make you feel stupid. They're going to tell you you're dumb, you're ignorant, you don't know what they know. They're the one with the PhD. Don't you buy it. Four unprovable assumptions. And so radiometric dating has indeed not proved that the world is billions of years old. Now let me go to the place where I was when all of this journey started. The gap theory. See, the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then people who believe in the gap say that there was a big gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And after that gap, they don't oversure how long it was, that's where you put the dinosaurs dying out 65 million years ago. That's where you had the Luciferian flood and a whole bunch of other stuff. You just put it all conveniently in the gap. And then beginning in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. From that point, it was 6,000 years until now. Okay? Now, that's real convenient. You just put all the stuff you don't want to argue, discuss, or study into that gap, and that's it. And that's where I was for years. Let me tell you why I have come to believe that the gap is not true. It doesn't exist. They, by the way, postulate the gap by changing the interpretation of one little word in that second verse. And the earth was without form and void. They changed that, and the earth became without form and void. Then they can say, oh, became void from what? And then they go back in Scripture and try to find all of these ways that maybe something was going on there before that second verse started. That's where I was. I've heard a lot of those arguments of how that could have happened. Let me tell you why I don't believe there's a gap anymore. Number one, if there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that's where you put the dinosaurs and all those ages of time with, you know, all that dinosaurs dying and stuff on the earth and so forth, then the sun must have shone on the earth to sustain the life that existed during the gap, yet the Bible's very clear the sun, moon, and stars were not created until day 4 of creation week. Whoa. When I got to come across that one, I say, you know, that's a real problem. Secondly, what about Jesus Christ's own words in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, where he said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Adam and Eve were created right at the beginning, that first week, not after millions of years in a gap. How did Jesus Christ know that? He was there. He was the creator. He is the creator. That one was a big stumbling block for me. That one's sticking to my craw. Okay, I'm having a little more trouble defending the gap here. The one that really got me was this next one. If there was millions of years in the gap, there really was, then what do you do with Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where it says, wherefore by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Death came into this world because of Adam. If there was a gap of millions of years, then what it means is that Adam and Eve would have been living on top of a fossil graveyard. And yet that's not what the Scriptures teach at all. Not only that, evolutionists like to say that thorns evolved during the Devonian period some 400 million years ago. Yet in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, it's very clear that the thorns would come out of the ground because of Adam's sin. And it goes more and more and more, on and on and on, if I can use those terms. You could go fact after fact after fact. And so I finally came to the point where I realized, can't make the gap fit with Scripture. But one of the most common ones I've heard is that idea called the day-age theory. You know, we don't really know for sure how long those days of creation were. In fact, they draw that from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. So they extrapolate. They say, well, then if a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, maybe those days of creation were 1,000-year-long days. And there's all kinds of variation on that. The problem is they ignore the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse goes on to say, and 1,000 years is as one day. One day is with 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Peter wasn't talking about the days of creation when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this. He was talking about the fact that God is outside of time, that God is unaffected by time, that God, with God, time is meaningless. He wasn't talking about the days of creation. Now, who was the Scripture written to? It's written to you and me, right? I don't know about the rest of you, but now that I'm 66, time is becoming increasingly important to me, as some of the older ones will attest. It makes a difference. Time does mean something to me, but with God, it's meaningless. Peter wasn't talking about the days of creation. Not only that, but there's all kinds of other problems with that. I'll come back to it in a minute. You know, that Hebrew word yom, day, can be used in a lot of different places. It is used in a lot of different places. It can mean several different things. It can mean a day or an age. In my grandfather's day, they drove Model T Fords. We're talking about an era, okay? But day can also mean, and does in fact mean, an ordinary day. In fact, the first time a word is used always defines its meaning. Now, when you look at the Hebrew word yom, the Hebrew word day, outside of Genesis chapter 1, the word day plus an ordinal number is used 410 times, either in the plural or the singular. It always means an ordinary day. The word evening and morning are used together without the word day 38 times. That always means an ordinary day. The word evening or morning are used with the day, word day, individually 23 times. That always means an ordinary day. And the word night is used with the word day 52 times. That always means an ordinary day. Are you starting to get a picture here? Look at the syntax here. Look at verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and morning were the first day. Verse 8, evening and morning were the second day. Verse 13, evening and morning, third day. Verse 19, evening, morning, fourth day. Verse 23, evening, morning, fifth day. Verse 31, evening, morning, sixth day. Do you see the pattern here? Evening, morning, day, number. Evening, morning, day, number. If God had wanted to choose words to tell us it was an ordinary day, he could not have picked better words to do so. If he wanted to tell us it was 1,000-year or 1,000,000-year days, he could have picked much better words than the ones he picked. And of course, God is the author of language, so he said exactly what he meant and meant exactly what he said. Not only that, we'd have a really big problem with things like day-age theory and so forth, that 1,000 years with a day. We'd have a big problem with the historical account of Jonah, wouldn't we? Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3,000 years. Of course he wasn't. But it's exactly the same Hebrew word, yom, in exactly the same context as the first chapter of Genesis. Folks, it was an ordinary day. And then there's that passage in Scripture in the Old Testament where in Exodus 20:11 he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is." Made it all in 6 days. That included the angels. Angels are created beings. Some people think, well, maybe the angels were around God's throne serving him for eons of time. No, no. They're created beings. They were created in that six-day creation. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically when they were created, but we got some pretty good clues. I don't have time to go there in that, but we need to understand that that scripture itself was written by God's own finger in tablets of stone, as I mentioned this morning. Now, here's a question. Where do we get our idea for a period of time that we call a week? Nowhere from science is there a good explanation for a period of time we call a week. Now, there's a very good reason from science for a period of time we call a day. That's one rotation of the earth on its axis. Very good reason from science for a period of time we call a month. One rotation of the earth's moon around the earth. Very good reason for a period of time we call a year. One rotation of the earth around the sun. But nowhere from science do we have a good explanation for a period of time we call a week. It's only found in one place, Exodus 20, verse 11. And you know, there's some interesting science about that too. You can work a man 7 days a week, can't you? Anybody in here ever work 7 days a week? I've done it. I see some hands. Right. You can work a man 7 days a week, can't you? But you won't do it very long. See, you can work a man 7 days a week, sure enough. You keep on working him 7 days a week without a break, pretty soon his body starts to break down. Keep on working him 7 days a week. His mind begins to break down. Keep on working him 7 days a week, and he can actually die. That is a scientific fact. But you can work a man 10 hours a day, 6 days a week, and do it his entire life, and he will be just fine. Now, he won't like it very much, of course. But God gave us the pattern for our week. He worked 6 days, rested on the seventh. That's what we're supposed to do. I mentioned this morning that true evolution is vertical evolution from one kind to another. Actually, I showed a slide yesterday that illustrates it even better. True evolution of one kind into a higher, more complex kind requires the addition of outside information. The addition of outside information requires an outside intelligence. There's absolutely no evidence for that at all, but an outside intelligence can add information. Actually, the evolutionists are always saying, oh, we're going to find this. They're positive that they're going to find the missing link, that they're going to find those in-between kinds in the fossil record. As a matter of fact, they're so positive they're going to find it. It's amazing to me the faith that they have that they are going to find it. Puts me in mind of a passage in Hebrews I'd like to paraphrase very loosely. Now, evolution is the substance of fossils hoped for, the evidence of links not seen. You remember I showed you this morning that quote from Dr. Richard Dawkins. It's absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. Let me show you another quote from this guy. He says, quote, I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world. Young people, this guy doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. I don't care if he's got a PhD from Oxford or wherever it is. Right there in the early chapters of Genesis, God gave us the mandate. He gave Adam command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. It carries the connotation, subdue it, that theologians call it the dominion mandate, the stewardship mandate. Right? Folks, subdue it carries the connotation of learning about the earth, figuring out how it works, and managing it for man's best use. Learning about how it works, that's science on a grand scale. Managing it for man's best use, in other words, being a good stewardship, that's applied science. We have a mandate from God himself to do science right in the early chapters of Genesis. No Christian should ever be afraid of the science because it points right straight back to the truth of Scripture. Look at this quote by Dr. Dawkins. He says, quote, evolution has been observed, it's just that it hasn't been observed while it's happening. What? I'm sure he'd like to have that one back. Actually, I've said a few things that I would like to have back. But I mentioned this morning that all of these things regarding evolution are ideas about how the world got here without a God being involved. And I also mentioned that ideas have consequences. And the consequences that we're seeing today, especially in the public education systems of our two countries, is that our young people are being corrupted with a lie. Look at this quote by Dr. Dunphy. He says, I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach. Get this next part. Regardless of the educational level, preschool, daycare, or large state university, the classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity together with all of its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. Folks, these people know exactly what they're doing. They're after the hearts and minds of our young people And they're pretty good at making this evolution thing sound convincing. But they also know that it has consequences. Look at this PhD, this guy at Rutgers. He's an anthropologist. He contends that Darwinian science inevitably will and should have legal, political, and moral consequences. Well, I would agree with him on that point. Evolutionary humanism does have legal, political, and moral consequences. And they're terrible consequences. I mentioned some of those this morning. You know, George Barna is a Christian pollster. And he does polls and things. And I don't know, about 15 years ago or so, he wanted to know what was going on with the biblical worldview. He couldn't understand why our young people were leaving the church. And so he came out with a survey and he asked young people to estimate the likelihood that they would continue to participate in church life once they were out living on their own. He found that levels dipped precipitously to only about one of every three teens. In other words, almost 70% of the teens raised in the church would walk away from the church, never to return. When I saw that survey, it was like, whoa. Barna was pretty upset. So he did what pollsters do. He came out with another survey. He decided he was going to try to pursue this and find out what was going on. So he came out with a survey wanting to know what is going on with the biblical worldview. And he came up with a list of seven things that he thought anybody who claimed to be a Bible-believing Christian could agree with. Let me show you the list. Number one is there's absolute moral truth based upon the Bible. Number two, biblical teaching is accurate. Number three, Jesus was without sin. Number four, Satan literally exists. He's a real person. Number five, God is omnipotent and omniscient, all-powerful and all-knowing. Number six, salvation is by grace alone. You can't buy it. You can't inherit it. You can't steal it. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. And number seven, Christians have a personal responsibility to evangelize. Now, he thought that anybody who was a true Christian could agree with these seven things. So he took the survey out and he gave the survey to pastors. Let me show you the results of that survey. Only 51% of all pastors in general agree with those seven things. Only 57% of Baptist pastors in general agree with that view. Only 44% of Pentecostal pastors, only 28% of mainline Protestants agree, only 27% of Methodist pastors agree, only 35% of black church pastors agree, and less than 16% of women pastors agree with those seven simple biblical truths. I mean, I saw this, it was like pick me up off the floor. Are you kidding me? Barna couldn't believe it either. You know, some of you folks up here may remember this. Now, Billy Graham is just down across the line from us in North Carolina, about an hour's drive away where he lives. Billy Graham got in really big trouble about 30 years ago. In one of his crusades, he made a comment. He said, less than 25% of the people sitting in the pews of our churches are truly born again Christians. Oh, man, did he take some grief for that? You wouldn't believe the grief that he took for that. Of course, there are more than that that are Christian. Well, a guy named Charles Heimer, a pastor of a really big church out in Los Angeles, really took exception to Graham. So he set out to prove that Graham was wrong. And so he did 5 years or so of his own research, and when he got done, he wrote a book. And in that book, he said, yes, Graham was wrong. Right about the time he did that, Barna had done this survey. And it was such a shock that Barna took this survey and he went out and gave the survey again. He wanted to know if that's where the preachers are, if that's where the pastors are, what is the effect of the teaching of these pastors having on the people in their congregations? So he gave the survey again. This time he gave it to average people sitting in the pew like you and me. Let me show you the results of that. Only 9% of American Protestants who consider themselves to be born again agree with those seven simple biblical truths. And you know, when Charles Heimer published his book, he said, yep, Graham was wrong. It's less than 10% of the people in our churches are truly born again. I hope that's not the case here. I pray that it's not the case here. But what I'm trying to tell you is this idea of evolutionary thinking is starting to permeate the minds of people even in the church. Some of you are wanting to take notes. Let me put those seven things up there again. Some people were writing on them. You see, we need to understand that God said what he meant and meant what he said. And when you start with this whole idea of, well, Genesis is wrong, it wasn't ordinary 6 days, it wasn't this, wasn't that, it's a slippery slope. If Genesis isn't real, if it's not historical, if it's not true history, when do we start taking the Bible as history? When do we start believing the Bible? What was the verse we started out with? John chapter 3, verse 12. He said, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe when I tell you heavenly things? And I had this verse hammered home to me when I did a series at a large church in Kingsport, Tennessee with the other Canopy Ministry speakers. I can't remember now whether I've mentioned this to anybody here yet or not, but I'm going to tell you. First night, we did 13 Wednesday nights in a row. Had about 600 each Wednesday night. And I gave a talk similar to the one I gave this morning called The Consequences of the Path You Choose. It was a different one, but similar to it. And afterwards, we were out in the foyer, had about 8 book tables set up. I'm talking about 8 footers with lots of books. And behind each table, we had one of the Canopy Ministries PhD. I was in the back behind one of the tables on the end. And we were all answering questions for people, and I noticed that on the end over here was a young man, and he was visibly upset. So finally, I turned to him. I said, sir, did you have a question? He came over in front of me. He says, yeah, I have a question, and I have a comment I want to make. And he said it just like that in that tone of voice. I said, okay, go ahead. He said, are you trying to tell me I can't be a Christian and believe in evolution too? And I looked at him. I said, I'm not sure where you're coming from. Let me see if I've got this right. What you're trying to tell me is that you don't believe Genesis is real history. You don't believe that because you think the science has proved it's wrong, right? He says, that's right. He said, I have a master's degree in biology from East Tennessee State University. I've done the science. I know that evolution's a fact. And I said, okay, but you're a Christian. He says, yeah, I'm a Christian. I said, all right, you're a Christian, so that means that you believe the Bible when it says that Jesus was born of a virgin. He says, oh, yeah, I believe that. I said, we know from science that virgins don't give birth. I said, you're a Christian, right? You believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day to pay your sin debt. Oh, yeah, I believe that. I said, we know from science that dead men don't rise from the dead. And he started to get a funny look on his face, and he said, I never thought about it like that. Well, 13 weeks later, I rotated back in to do the message that closed that whole series out. Afterwards, I was back in the foyer again behind the table, and here come that same young man. He didn't come up to me. He came up to Dr. White at the table next to me, but I made sure I overheard what he said. He said, Dr. White, this is the most informative series I have ever been to. I now understand how a person can believe in evolution and become a Christian, but they won't continue to believe in evolution very long. And I thought, praise the Lord, the young man got the point. They are two diametrically, diabolically opposed worldviews. They're going in opposite directions. You can't mix them together. That's why when we get the invitations to go and speak in churches, we speak on so many different topics. I've had a chance to do a couple of them here. I did some at the homeschool thing yesterday. I do 13 or 14 talks on a regular basis, different topics, collectively and individually. They all point to the truth of the Scripture, that God said what He meant and meant what He said. I mentioned this morning some of those books back there. Let me just run them real quick again because they're important. The Answer Book 1, 2, 3, and 4. I think a couple of you bought some. Take a look at those. Buy some books. Folks, I don't care whether you buy books or DVDs or not. The ministry's not dependent on that. What I do care about is that you begin to equip yourself to learn about these things so that you can answer questions for your kids and your young people and your grandkids when the questions are asked. Because I'm going to tell you something. At the moment the question is being asked, that is when they're ready to learn. Well, let me get back to you tomorrow. Well, they might let you get back to them, but they may go somewhere else and get the wrong answer. The 8 DVD set from Canopy Ministries, take a look at that. The set comes with a couple of free DVDs. But what I want to do is I'm going to run a clip. Had somebody ask me if I would run one again. I will. That's taken from the plane that I flew into PEI. It's actually a friend of mine and I, an Air Force pilot of the B-1 bomber. We met up at Kanab, Utah, and flew over Grand Canyon, a lot of that area, surveying the geology so that we could put together presentations and talk about Grand Canyon being formed in a very short period of time. But there's a lot of geology out there. This is a little overflight of Zion Canyon. Actually, Zion is my favorite canyon. But you'll see some interesting stuff looking down. And when you look at the canyon walls, we're talking about walls that are 2,000 or more feet straight up and down. That's the amazing thing about some of these. And it's important that we do this because of the fact that evolutionists say all this stuff took millions of years to form. When you see the blue and white plane in the picture, that's the one I'm flying. Would have you believe that all this was carved over millions and millions of years. We believe there's a massive amount of evidence out there that shows that it was carved in a matter of hours or days. From water caught in massive lakes at the end of Noah's flood that breached, like a big dam breaching and then carving these things. Why is all this important? It's important because of the fact that our Lord said, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you won't believe the earthly things that can be verified by science, things like a global flood, the carving of places like Grand Canyon and so forth, if you can't believe the earthly evidence I've left you, how are you going to believe the heavenly things? Things like virgins giving birth, dead men rising from the dead, and the promise that the Creator of the universe is going to come back and restore this world. It's a real simple passage. You know, the Lord said to Peter on the Sea of Galilee and his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they responded, well, you're a prophet, you're a rabbi. And the Lord turned to Peter and he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to Peter, blessed are you, Peter. Men didn't tell you that, but my Father in heaven. We need to understand that it takes the Father in heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit to open up a person's eyes so they can see that God is who he says he is. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity I've had this evening to speak to the people here. Lord, once again, I ask that if I've misspoke or if I've made a mistake or if I've come across in the wrong spirit, forgive me. Lord, bury your truth in their hearts. Lord, let them understand that you said what you meant and meant what you said, that they indeed can trust the Bible, beginning with the very first verse of Genesis. And we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.